Chapter 4. Passing of the Ceremonial Law. I must go back to the 10th page, and notice an expression which I find concerning the relative position of the Jews and Gentiles after the passing away of the ceremonial law. There was no propriety, therefore, in still keeping up the wall of separation between them and others. They all stood now upon the same level in the sight of God. All must approach Him through the Messiah who had come into the world. Through Him alone, man could be saved. Do you mean to intimate by this that there was ever a time when any people could approach God except through Christ? If not, then language means nothing. Your words seem to imply that before the first advent, men approached God by means of the ceremonial law, and that after that they approached Him through the Messiah, but we shall have to go outside the Bible to find any support for the idea that anybody could ever approach God except through Christ. Many texts show conclusively that the ceremonial law alone could never enable people to come to God. These points will come in again later. I pass on to your consideration of the second chapter. I do not think there is anyone whose opinion is worth considering, who will question for a moment your statement that the visit referred to in the first verse in this chapter is the same as the one of which we have an account in Acts 15. I certainly agree with you there. If you will notice, I made a distinct point on this in my articles. In fact, I insisted upon it as a necessary foundation of my argument. I repeated several times what I have already stated in this letter, that the epistle to the Galatians was called out by the very same thing which the certain men who came down to Antioch were teaching, namely, except ye be circumcised, ye cannot be saved. I agree with you that the very same question precisely which came before the council is the main subject of the apostle letter to this church. But I do not agree with you in all that you say in the words immediately following, which I find on page 25 of your pamphlet. Will any Seventh-day Adventist claim that the moral law was the subject considered by that council? Was it the moral law which Peter characterizes as a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Were the moral and ceremonial laws all mixed up and confounded in the council? Did the decision of that body set aside the laws against stealing, lying, Sabbath breaking, and murder? We all know better. The council took no cognizance whatever of the Ten Commandments. Do you really believe that the council took no cognizance of the Ten Commandments? If so, can you tell me of what law fornication is the transgression? Fornication is one of the four things forbidden by the council. Now I have a very distinct recollection of some plain talk which you gave on this subject at the General Conference, and of some still plainer testimony from Sister White, all of which I thought was very pertinent. You proved from Scripture that the seventh commandment may be broken by even a look, or a desire of the heart. And yet you claim that the council which forbade fornication took no cognizance whatever of the Ten Commandments. How you can make such a statement after reading the 15th chapter of Acts is beyond my comprehension. Again, another thing which was forbidden by the council was pollutions of idols. That certainly must have some connection with the first and second commandments, to say nothing of other commandments that were broken in idolatrous feasts. I should be extremely sorry to have people get the idea that we do not regard pollutions of idols, or fornication, as violations of the moral law. You claim that it is the ceremonial law alone that was under consideration in that council. Will you please cite me to that portion of the ceremonial law which forbids fornication and idolatry? This is an important matter, and right here your whole argument falls to the ground. You very properly connect the book of Galatians with the 15th chapter of Acts. You justly claim that in Galatians Paul pursues the same line of argument which was pursued in the council. And you depend on the assumption that the council took no cognizance of the moral law, in order to prove that the moral law does not come into the account in Galatians. But a simple reading of the report of the council shows that the moral law did come in there, and therefore, according to your own argument, the moral law must be considered in the book of Galatians. Take for a moment the supposition that the ceremonial law alone was considered by the council, then it necessarily follows, as is plainly stated in the two laws, page 31, that the council decided that 4 points of the ceremonial law were declared to be binding on Christians. Now let me ask, 1. Is the decision of that council as binding on us as it was on the primitive Christians? If so, then the ceremonial law was not taken away at the cross, and we are still subject to it. 2. If the ceremonial law was a yoke of bondage, and that council decreed that a part of it was to be observed by Christians, did they not thereby deliberately place Christians under a yoke of bondage, in spite of Peter's emphatic protest against putting a yoke upon them? 3. If those 4 necessary things were part of the ceremonial law, and were binding 21 years after the crucifixion, when, if ever, did they cease to be in force? We have no record that those 4 necessary things ever ceased to be necessary things, and therefore, according to the theory that the ceremonial law was a yoke of bondage, it is impossible for Christians ever to be perfectly free. This one thing is certain, if the ceremonial law was nailed to the cross, then the apostles, acting in harmony with the leadings of the Spirit of God, would not declare a part of it to be necessary things. And whoever claims that the 4 necessary things enjoined by the council at Jerusalem were a part of the ceremonial law, thereby denies that the ceremonial law ceased at the cross. I cannot think that you would have taken the position which you have, if you had taken time to carefully consider this matter. Now let me state, in brief, what I regard as the truth concerning the council at Jerusalem. Certain ones came down to Antioch and taught the brethren that if they were not circumcised they could not be saved. These persons, or others of the same class, had greatly troubled all the churches that Paul had raised up, the Galatians among the rest. These men who taught thus were not Christians indeed, but were false brethren. As a consequence of this teaching, many were being turned away from the gospel. In trusting to circumcision for justification, they were leaning on a broken reed which could profit them nothing. Instead of gaining righteousness by it, they were insensibly being led into wicked practices, for without faith in Christ no man can live a righteous life. Suppose now that the council had confirmed the teachings of these false brethren, and had decreed that circumcision was necessary to justification, what would have been the result? Just this, they would have turned the disciples away from Christ. For the only object in coming to Christ is to receive justification or pardon, and if people can get it without coming to Christ, of course they have no need of Him. But whatever the apostles might have decreed, it would still have remained a fact that circumcision is nothing, and that the disciples could no more be justified by it than they could by snapping their fingers. Therefore, if they had been led to put their trust in circumcision, they would have rested satisfied in their sins, and to lead them to do that would indeed have been to put a yoke upon them. Sin is a bondage, and to teach men to put their trust in a false hope, which will cause them to rest satisfied in their sins, thinking that they are free from them, is simply to fasten them in bondage. Peter said, "Why tempt ye God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Now the fathers had the ceremonial law, and did bear it, they practiced it, and throve under it, As David said, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age, they shall be fat and flourishing. Anyone who reads the Psalms will see that David did not regard the ceremonial law as a burdensome yoke, nor think it grievous bondage to carry out its ordinances. It was a delight to him to offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving, because by it, he showed faith in Christ. Faith in Christ was the soul and life of his service. Without that, his worship would have been a meaningless form. But if he had been so ill-informed as to suppose that the simple mechanical performance of the ceremonial law would cleanse him from sin, then indeed he would have been in a grievous condition. There are two yokes, the yoke of sin, Satan yoke, and the yoke of Christ. The yoke of sin is hard to bear, Satan is a hard master, but the yoke of Christ is easy, and his burden is light. He sets us free from sin, that we may serve him by bearing his mild yoke. Now what was the reason that only four things were enjoined upon these troubled converts? It was because these four things covered the danger. Compliance with Jewish ceremonies, as a means of justification, separated them from Christ, and naturally led them to look with favor upon heathen ceremonies. They were told that no Jewish ceremonies whatever were required of them, and then were cautioned against the four things in which there was the greatest danger for them. If the converts from among the Gentiles should begin to backslide, fornication and the eating of blood would be the first things they would take up, because those were so common among the Gentiles that they were not considered sinful at all. Thus we see that while in the council at Jerusalem, the ceremonial law was under consideration, and the question was whether or not Christians should observe it, the only importance that attached to it, and the only reason why those who taught circumcision were reproved, was because such teaching necessarily led to the violation of the moral law, and this is the sum of the teaching in the book of Galatians. Paul emphatically warns the Galatians against being circumcised. Not because circumcision was in itself so heinous a thing, for he himself had circumcised Timothy, and that, too, after the council at Jerusalem, but because they were trusting in circumcision for justification, thus cutting loose from Christ, and relapsing into idolatry.